It's not by our attendance today. It's not by our perfect rule-keeping, though He demands us to be holy. It's not by the taking of the Lord's Supper. It is by the grace purchased for us by the work of Jesus Christ that we have any hope at all. Well, let's return to the Old Testament book of Micah today. And as we are making our way in this new series of the prophet who brings both judgment and hope, punishment and yet promises, last 2 weeks ago we looked at verse 1, and today, Lord willing, we'll make it through the rest of the chapter. So here we go. Let's read the Word of God from Micah, beginning with verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay to waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth-la-Ophrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle or the vulture, for they shall go from you into exile. Our Father, you are the Lord of the Word, and you gave it not only for particular times and places, but also preserved it for our good. Would you help us make understanding out of a passage like this? And more than merely understanding it and applying it in the days of Micah as he's prophesying on your behalf, Lord, there are things here that we should pay attention to today. And would you help us to do that? Would you help us to be humble and not think ourselves better than the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? But see that perhaps some of what God was angry at in them might also be true in our own hearts. but also help us to hear words of hope that your prophet also gives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. Some of you I know are readers of the author A.W. Tozer. And his opening line to his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, hits you like a slap across the face. At least hits our modern society, ought to, as a slap across the face. And his opening line in that book, The Knowledge of the Holy, is this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's not your job. It's not your children. It's not your stuff. It's not your sports team. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because if our thoughts about God are not right, our relationship with God will never be right. And eternity hangs. That's why this passage in Micah might seem to be a bit harsh, isn't it, Pastor? I mean, where's the marshmallow God of our culture? Who's soft and always blesses and always gives us what we want and is the great Santa Claus of the sky who never really gets upset at our sins. He always adjusts his wrongs or rights according to the culture of the day. No, he does not. And though God is loving, and he is love, that is not the only attribute of God. And it is not in competition with his justness. And his purity, his holiness, and his righteousness. And that's what we have in the book of Micah. God in his fullness on display before all the peoples, which is a way of saying all the nations. Today's sermon and certainly the book of Micah might challenge our notions of God, but let's not catapult God's word because it doesn't line up with our thoughts. Let's catapult our thoughts when they're out of sync with God's word. For he has revealed himself to us, and he is not the compilation of our own imaginations about him. As we come to Micah, those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, you've heard me say that Micah is broken up into three main categories. And we can find those three main sections. And those sections are delineated for us when we hear you peoples, or hear, oh hear, my people. And so we have the first opening salvo of Micah here. And really what we have in this first chapter is an opening statement. You need to think of the courtroom when you're reading Micah, because he employs the imagery of the courtroom throughout. And so you're going to see this as we come through. There's an opening statement in chapter 1. He's going to get to more details as the trial of his people goes forth in the chapters to come. But think of perhaps chapter 1, verses 2 through 16 as his opening statement. And this morning, if you're looking at your message notes, we're going to move through five elements of his opening statement and then end with, I hope to be a word of hope. And the first element of his opening statement against the people of Israel is this: the authority of God is judge. The authority of God is judge. And we see this in verse 2. Hear you peoples, again speaking to the nations. Hear you peoples, all of you. Yes, to his own people, but he's broadening the scope to all the neighboring lands. He's calling them to witness what's about to unfold. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. This is not an unreliable witness who is coming to testify. This is the Lord God. Some of you are using the NIV, which actually translates the two words in the Hebrew very literally. The Hebrew is the Adonai Yahweh. And so I think in the NIV it's Sovereign Lord. The word Adonai meaning the one who is the one who reigns and rules and is master. The same one who is the God of Israel. And what we're going to see is Israel had gotten chummy with Yahweh and forgotten that He rules over all. They had adhered to the name of Yahweh, God in all caps, in your English, if you're using the ESV, had drawn near to the idea of the covenant of Moses and we're the people of Abraham and God is always with us. But they had veered from, as we'll see in a moment, they had veered from the idea that this God is Lord and I'm answerable to Him. That He's not just because we grew up in Israel, my get out of hell card, if I'm not following Him rightly. And so this master, ruler, covenant God is going to be the witness, and quite a witness as He is, as He sits from His holy temple. He is holy. His temple is holy because He is there. His dwelling place of all eternity is perfect and pure and holy because He is perfect and pure and holy. He cannot speak an untruth. And so when He's about to speak witness against His people, all of it will be true. For He sits from the heavens and He sees all. Some of us were gathered together last night and the conversation was about hiking and different places that we've been to where you can get up on the top of a mountain and see out over the vista. And how beautiful it is, how far you could see. And one of the places that I talked about last night, those of you who have been on the Blue Ridge Parkway and climbed the steps of Devil's Courthouse, and you get up there and you can see South Carolina and Georgia and parts of Tennessee and North Carolina all from that vantage point. But you know what? I can't tell you what was going on underneath the trees. All you see is that canopy. But God doesn't just see South Carolina and Georgia and Tennessee and parts of North Carolina. He sees the whole world and all that's going on, not just underneath the trees, but in our hearts. Nothing escapes Him. And the Bible says that all of us die once. And then comes the judgment. And God is not an American jurist. We should not be tried by a gathering of our peers, where perhaps they'll have mercy on us and think, well, they're not near as bad as I am, or I've done far worse. No, the standard will be God Himself, His purity and His holiness. And this God who made all and rules over all, He is the authority that comes into the life of Israel, comes into the life of Judah, and comes into our lives for a judging. His eyes see all. There is nothing that He does not know. Even those sins that we have only thought about, or those sins that we have actually committed in a private place, we thought, He knows all. And this God is rousing Himself from His throne in heaven to bring witness against His people and judgment. We see that as Micah opens up this statement for the rest of the seven chapters, not only does he relay the authority of God as judge, but notice also in verses 3 and 4, the awfulness of God coming as judge. This is where we get the old English word for awful, meant to be full of awe, bewildering, wonder. And now we've morphed it over the centuries to mean something that's not so good. Well, it's still true. When God comes in judgment, it's not so good. He doesn't come skippingly or laughingly. Look, when God comes in judgment, for behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And how Israel, over the centuries, ever since her birth, God had always come down to rescue them. But now He comes to judge them. And behold, the Lord is coming. Notice the personality, the personalness of the standing of Israel and of Judah. And the rest of the scripture says of you and I. As the Lord comes to us to judge. And he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And many commentators believe there's a wordplay going on here with the high places of the earth, not meaning just the mountains, and that the God who created the mountains and is over the mountains is going to use the mountains as sort of his footprint places. But the high places are where all the idolatries were taking place. The high places were the false centers of worship. And you'll see this as we read through Micah. If you read much of the Old Testament, you'll hear about how the kings built up the high places, the worship of foreign gods. And yet God, when he comes, he's going to destroy all the other so-called gods, just as he did in the Exodus. You may or may not know this, but in each of the plagues, there is a representation of one of the Egyptian gods that God annihilates in the plagues. Like he did when the Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant into the same tent with Dagon, their god, and God obliterates the statue of Dagon. He will not have any competitors. He will be over all the so-called gods of the earth. And notice the effect of God's presence upon his creation. The mountains will melt under him. And the valleys will split open. We're used to a courtroom scene where the judge comes in and somebody in the room says, "All rise," and we rise and we show respect. But there's never been a judge on earth that has entered his courtroom quite like Yahweh enters his. Mountains will melt. The valleys will be split open. How terrible the day of God's wrath. Like wax before fire. And remember, fire goes before God and consumes all that is unholy. Like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. This is going to be a terrible thing for Judah. A terrible thing for Israel. Nahum, just the next book over, Nahum describes the coming of God this way. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, mountains. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And who among us thinks that we're going to be able to squelch that kind of wrath because we helped an old lady across the street? Somehow that one act is going to cause God to screech in his tracks. Or that you gave $1,000 last month to some charity. What is $1,000 to God who owns the whole universe when your heart is bent in rebellion against him? Isaiah 26, verse 21, it's on your sheet. Isaiah describes the coming judgment of God this way. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. It's not just Israel and Judah. To punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. The awfulness of meeting God on his way to judgment is a terrible thing. He's the perfect witness who knows fully our hearts and our lives and all our doings, private and public. And he is angry and violent. This is not a tame, play with, kind of toyish God. When he comes in judgment, when his anger has been stoked sufficiently that he comes in judgment, it is a terrible thing. And Micah is having to bring this to his audience. And that would bring us then to the third element of Micah's opening statement. The accused that God comes to judge and witness against. Micah, having established the authority of God and the the awfulness of God's moving in judgment against whoever it is that is the accused. Now he's getting ready to reveal who are the accused that God comes to a judge and judge against. And we have it here in verse 5. Just when perhaps the people are listening to Micah and they're used to some of the prophets who begin to rail against the other countries around them, perhaps they're sitting back, sort of relaxed, thinking to themselves, that's right, you get those other people. And Micah doesn't do that. God's coming for you. God's coming for you, God's people. Verse 5, and all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. This would be the northern kingdom that we talked about two weeks ago. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? All the whoring, literal and spiritual, in Samaria. Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. Remember when the northern kingdom broke off and there was division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? The northern king immediately began to adopt the practices of the Canaanites around them. Immediately began to bring in Canaanite idolatrous worship into the pure worship of Yahweh. And every king led them further and further and further into judgment. But they were not alone. Even the southern kingdom. And notice how he puts this here in verse 5. And what is the high place of Judah? Southern kingdom. What is the high? Where's the false place of worship in the southern kingdom? Is it not Jerusalem? Place of the temple. The people of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, whom God still saw as his covenant people, they are the ones he is coming against. They are guilty of transgression. Twice in verse 5, it's listed transgression, meaning the willful rebellion of God's authority. And sin, the general failure to meet up to God's standards of righteousness. We see that Samaria, the capital city, on a hill, it was called by Isaiah the city of pridefulness. In Isaiah 28:1, God's going to come against them, the capital city, and the capital city of Jerusalem, God's people. And notice the shameful, ironic, sad turn of what's happening here. Because Israel was designed by God, created, called by God to be a light to the nations, to witness to them of the one true God and the hope that would come to the nations through Israel. And now God is calling the nations to be a witness to what happens when Israel will not obey God correctly. Instead of being a light of how it can be with God for blessing and for good and for righteousness, now they're a witness of what it will be for those nations that will not abide by the one true God, because God will even come against his people. Well, Pastor Ken, this is just Old Testament stuff. And you're right, as if that matters. Because Jesus preached, as we talked about, the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the Old Testament, not to nullify it or do away with it. And in fact, Peter even says this in 1 Peter 4:17-18, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Yes, Israel, but he was warning even believers of Christ not to be so sure of their standing that they do not self-examine their hearts. And if it begins with us, he says to the Christians, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? For as it says that the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? God calls them to witness and a warning that if he does not treat lightly the sins of his people, he certainly will not treat lightly the people outside of his covenant. So the accused are God's own people. What are they guilty of? And Micah brings to us the accusation. So he establishes the authority of God as judge, that he is able that He is right and true and pure, and all that He's going to reveal about us, that His coming in judgment is an awful thing, awe-filling as well as awful for those He comes against. That there is a particular group for Micah that he's looking at. It's the people of God, to pay attention to the distance of their hearts and lives away from God. And what is the accusation? Well, as I said, verse 5, transgression, open rebellion, and sins, willful disobedience. Now 2 weeks ago I talked about one of the reasons we're going to look at Micah is because of the common conversation culturally about social justice or social injustice. Micah's going to get there, but for God's people, there's something much more important going on. They have become idol followers instead of Yahweh followers. They are making up a God of their own by combining a little bit of Yahweh and a little bit of the Canaanite religions. They have succumbed to the cafeteria style of God. I read I do not recommend reading the article. I read a sickening article of Paul McCartney this week. You know, the cute one of the Beatles. And in the article, he brags about some of the sexual depravity that he participated in before and during and after his time with the Beatles. But as the conversation was going on, I tried to skip as much as I could to get to the rest of the article. What caught me was the headline that I read talked about Paul McCartney's faith. Paul McCartney's faith. And so the reporter eventually got to, "But you're a man of faith." And he said, "Yeah, I'm a man of faith." And most of us would just stop there. Woohoo! Paul McCartney's our hero, cultural hero. He's a man of faith. But then he describes what that faith is. And he said, "Well, I admire the teachings of Jesus, but I pull some too from Buddha, and I pull some from the Maharishi, and I pull some from a couple of different religions. I've compiled something I'm comfortable with." McCartney's not alone in that. We Americans are pretty good of having a little bit of this and a little bit of that to suit our own liking too. And I'm going to beg you, if God's going to come against His people for not worshiping Him rightly, then, and we serve a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we need to check, are we worshiping the God of the Bible who has revealed Himself to us in His way, in His manner, or have we developed a God of our own comfortable liking? There's a fancy name for that. It's called syncretism. And we're somewhat familiar with that word when we sync our watches and our mobile devices together for information. And it's the same idea of the taking together of different things and making one out of it. God says, as He focuses on Samaria in verse 6, that He's going to take this great city on the hill, fortress on the hill, and He's going to decimate it. He's going to bring it down and make it valuable only for planting of plants. No more will there be buildings, no more will there be foundations. And why does He say this in verse 7? For all the carved images shall be beaten to pieces. And all her wages shall be burned with fires, and all her idols I will lay to waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Well, what's this language about? Well, the Canaanite religion of Baal. If you remember some of the Old Testament and the Baal worship of what was going on, the Baal and Asherah poles that were erected in high places. So these were fertility gods. So the Israelites wanted good crops, and so they'd yield to these fertility gods, where I would go to the temple and I would pay a priestess a fee, and we would undergo this fertility rite so that the crops would bend. And it wasn't just for guys. wives would go to these high places and pay the priest for a fertility rite, symbolizing the fertilization of the land. Those fees that were gathered from the Israelites, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, would be used to pay for more idols and more high places and the propagation of the false religion. And when God comes and He's going to come through Assyria, all those goods are going to be given to pay Assyria, the prostitute that God uses to punish His people. What had brought the people of God to this place? They had broken the first of the commandments. They forgot to desire His word and cling to His law and live by it only. They forgot the very first commandment that God gave them as they were in relationship with Him. This was not how to get into relationship with God. The Ten Commandments were, now that I have rescued you, now that you are my people, I am your God. And you shall have no other gods before or besides me. Because they had not continued to remind themselves of the law of God and the word of God, they slowly drifted away into a bringing together of a religion more to their liking. They broke the first commandment that God gave to them on Sinai, to have no other gods before or beside them. Now they're not just so much jettisoning God, but just adding to Him. Jesus would answer when He was asked what is the greatest commandment, and He said, what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. See, when God consumes us, as Psalm 130 talked about, when God consumes us, we don't have time for other little godlets. And I want us just to pause here for a moment. Because it would be easy for us. It's easy for us to deflect, right? It's been easy to deflect since Adam and Eve. When Adam said, the woman you gave me. It's easy for us to deflect this notion of idolatry because, well, that's Baal, and we don't have carved Baals, we don't have Asherah's poles anywhere around. Sure we do. Sex dominates our culture. It's hard to keep a young man's heart pure just driving down 26. And the billboards that bombard our eyes and the suggestive advertisements and commercials that come over the airways as we're listening to our radios. But let's just not even think of the easy ones like sex and drugs as idols. But they are, right? I don't want to minimize them, but I don't want to just keep us there. There are other idols that we make. Surely Calvin was right that the heart is an idol-making factory. Lord, is school an idol for me? What do you mean, Pastor Ken? I mean, I have as my number one goal that I'm going to be a PhD, and that is my goal. Everything I do, everything I plan, everything I save for, it's going for that goal. And you think about it much more than you ever think about God. And you think you study your textbooks much more than you ever study His book. Is it good to have a goal? Is it good to have education? Let me say yes. But when you care more about your grades, when you place your being and worth upon a grade on a test rather than on what God has said to you through His Son, Jesus Christ, it's idolatry. When you feel better that you made an A instead of a B, instead of thinking, I am God's blood-bought son or daughter, it's idolatry. Your car can be an idol. Warning to those of you who are younger, and you're wanting that car, and you get that car, and you spend money on that car, and you worry if there's ever a scratch in that car, and you wash it and wash it and serve it and sacrifice for that vehicle because it's your first and it's an idol for you because you worship that vehicle much more than you serve and sacrifice the Lord God Almighty. Are your children your idol? They're not God, and they cannot give you the joy that God gives you. But I'm responsible for them. You are, up to a point. Ultimately, God is the greatest child carer. Maybe it's what other people think about you. It's what drives you and purpose in life. And so you try to wear the right things so that others think nicely of you. You try to say the right things or not say the wrong things. And then you go all through life with this fear of what everybody else thinks about you. And yet you're not resting in what God has already declared about you. Like the writer of John, behold, what manner of love is this? That we should be called children of God. And such we are in Christ Jesus. What does it matter what the punky group in my class think about me when God says, approved and loved, this is my beloved? What about your childhood toys? What about your adult toys? Your hobby? Before we just pile on Israel and Judah, we need to ask ourselves, Lord, what about my heart? Are there some idols in my life that I'm putting before you or beside you? I'm not kicking you out, God. I'm just keeping you on Sunday. And the rest of the week is mine. That's idolatry because there can only be one God and one master, right? God and not me. Maybe your idol is your gaming. To give 4 hours to a gaming system brings more joy than 10 minutes in the Word. It might be an indication things are out of whack with you. I'll make every preparation for Saturday's game. On Monday, I'm already picking out mentally my outfit. And on Tuesday and Wednesday, I'm thinking about the tailgate activities. And Friday, I'm calling the people who I'm, you know, you park here, and I'm going to park here. And these are our seats. We're going to get our tickets. And Saturday, it's full bore enjoyment of Saturday in the day. And I'm not trying to negate against that. But then we wake up last minute on Sunday morning, get in here and get it done. Something's out of whack. Our hearts have an idol. God, in His authority, is ready to judge His people for idolatry. And it's an awful thing. But the people of Israel thought that they were in. I'm an Israelite. Their national identity itself had become a bit of an idol. Their ethnic or group identity was what they rested in rather than on their relationship with the Lord, according to His Word. One commentator said it this way. Over time, they began to trust more in their identity than in God. They believed God would provide for them and protect them because they were the children of Abraham, not because they were obedient and loyal to the covenant of Moses. They believed that they could live any way that they wanted, even as idolaters, and God would bless them. We should not be surprised that Israel and Judah drifted into this mentality. This is the bondage that came to them through idolatry, putting their hope in something other than God, or in addition to God We make ourselves vulnerable. And Paul writes about this as he writes to the church in Rome, in Romans 9, 6 through 8. For it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham, not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. What is he saying there? It's not enough to call yourself an Israelite. It's not enough to have lived in the land. It's not enough to say that your parents brought you to church every day of your life since conception. It's not enough to say that you grew up in the South and therefore you're Christian by default. It's not enough to say that your mom or your dad were active in church and somehow you're not now, but you're covered because of them. That the Israel of God are those who believe the promises of God. Paul says this to us even more explicitly in Galatians. Regarding faith is how we are called the children of God. This morning I want to implore you, please do not think you're safe just because somebody else might call you a Christian. Do you believe the promises of God given through Abraham that through him there would be one who comes, a seed, who would be a blessing to all the nations? The Old Testament unfolds that to be the coming Messiah. The New Testament unfolds that to be Jesus Christ who comes in the flesh, God in the flesh for us upon the cross that we remember today because there was no other way for our souls to be saved. Him bearing the shame and the scorn for us so that by his act of righteousness for the unrighteous, we become righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus. All of this by grace of God, not merits of our own. That's why we sang that song. There is no hope in paying off God who comes trampling down from heaven against those who do not worship him rightly. We worship him rightly when we believe the promise of God. And just like Israel cannot say, well, I'm an Israelite and sin any way they wanted to, we cannot say, well, I belong to Christ and I can sin and think any way that I want to. No, even Christ people are called to come back to the Word. Be good Bereans, Acts 17. And whatever they hear, they take it back to the Word as confirmation as to whether or not they should believe. Well, the authority has been given, the awfulness has been shown, the accused have been identified, and the accusation has been revealed. But then finally, there is the appropriate attitude before God's judgment. It is not to laugh it off. It is not to deflect and say, oh, it must be somebody else. And Micah gives to us something of the right attitude in verses 8 and 9. For this I will lament and wail, go into mourning. I will go stripped, which may be naked or may just be your underclothes. It's still shameful. It's a sign of sorrow and grief. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackal. So you'll howl with grief and mourning like the ostriches. When we realize that God is against us, we ought not yawn. It ought to tear our hearts to see that we have raised up idols on the shelf of our hearts alongside or even above the God who has made us. For Samaria, in verse 9, for her wound is incurable. Samaria is soon, just within years, going to suffer the wrath of the continual rebellion against her, against the Lord. Assyria is already being stirred on the world stage and has already begun its military campaigns against the northern kingdom. And when it takes over the northern kingdom, it's going to reach some of the outskirts of even the southern kingdom as judgment approaches the gates of Jerusalem. And that's what's going on in 10, verses 10 through 16. There's some word plays going on here that Malachi is doing here. He's taking the name of each town and he's turning it on its head to show that you do not have hope. You do not have hope. You do not have hope. Over and over again, like Gath is tell it out. The Gath means to tell it out. And he says, do not tell. Do not be seeking sympathy, nor should you gloat that God is going to be getting the northern kingdom. It's coming to you as well. Beth La'ofra means house of dust. And God says you should roll in it. Roll in dust, which is an act of great grieving. Shafir, who was once beautiful, that's the meaning of the name, is shameful. And on and on and on. God is obliterating this selfish pride that somehow I'm safe. Because they're worshiping other gods than the one true God. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Now, interestingly, this was an activity that was forbidden in the law of Moses because it was a grieving practice of the foreign nations. And so we were not going to adopt the practices of the foreign nations. And here's a bit of ironic sarcasm. You want to adopt the practices of the foreign nations? Do this. Shave your heads bald and be grievous before God. We think of the baldness of the eagle as something regal, but the eagle, every commentator I looked at said it's really not the eagle that we have here, the American bald eagle, but rather something that looks like a buzzard. That's bare from the neck up. And then Peter Craigie said this. Most commentators talk about verse 8 being the lament of Micah. But Peter Craigie said this. From the beginning of verse 2 to the end of chapter 2, it's all God's voice. God gets no desire bringing this judgment to the people whom he has loved. But bring it he will because he is just. He will not have his name mocked by the heathen nations, and he will not have his name mocked by those who say they belong to him. Imagine God saying, for this I will lament and wail. The majesty of God saying, I will walk around naked because of the travesty of what I'm having to do here to my own people. And do we want to play with idols in our heart and just assume it's no big deal to God? If my idol is a mistress or whatever the male counterpart to that is, if my idol is a mistress, if my idol is anything that's not God, if it's comfort, if it's just joy in TV after hour, but never worshiping God, if it is gaming, if it's whatever it is, if it is alcohol, if it is drugs, whatever that idol is, pray to God, remove it. Because I do not want your judgment in my life. Let God's people not play with idolatry. Because God doesn't play with his judgment. May we lament and wail. May we lament and wail for those that we see under God's judgment. We groan for the sins in our own lives that cause grief unto the Lord because of our sinfulness. May we ourselves roll in the dust and not be confident in self, but plead with God for mercy. So those are the five elements of Micah's opening statement against the people of Israel. Revealing the authority of the one making the case against us and the awfulness of what it looks like God coming when here comes the judge. The accused is not everybody else, but God's people needing to pay attention. And the accusation of idolatry. He does show us how we should react to such news. But lastly this morning, I do want to end with some hope. Now, Micah is going to be hard all the way through. There's going to be some sprinklings of good news along the way. We don't see it at the close of the opening statement here as I've labeled it. But go to the ending of Micah. Go to the ending of Micah. So remember, as you're reading through Micah, maybe these will be good verses to keep coming back through, because Micah's going to pound, and Micah's going to pound, and Micah's going to pound because he wants the people to repent. Assyria never did. Samaria never did. The northern kingdom never did. The southern kingdom did. Remember in the timeline, we're coming up to Hezekiah, and he restores the people back to the proper worship of God. And as long as the kings restore the people back to the proper worship of God, he's willing to bless them. But unfortunately, Hezekiah was followed by other kings who did not. And so the southern kingdom does come to the end that he's going to be describing here. But God's heart is this. Yes, he is just, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? The imagery of the remnant is going to be coming up over and over. And the remnant is simply this. The remnant are the faithful ones that God protects and preserves. Doesn't necessarily protect them from the ills of the nation, but he does protect them in terms of eternity. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. The God who is judge must come to judge the unjust. But those who believe the promises of God through Abraham and the Messiah yet to come in a life of righteousness before him now, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This identification with the promises of Abraham comes up again in the life of Jesus. In John 8, he's having the conversation with the religious leaders there, remember, and they're bantying about, and he calls them the children of the devil. Sometimes strong words are needed, but better be sure that they're right words. And, of course, Jesus always speaks right words. You're the children of the devil. And they said, oh, no, we're not the children of the devil. You are. We're the children of Abraham. And as that conversation goes on, Jesus reveals, if you were the children of Abraham, you would believe me. For Abraham looked forward to my day. John chapter 8, if you're looking for that. Abraham looked forward to that day. Of course, he reveals one of the I ams of the Gospel of John, identifying himself with God. Jesus as God, for which they picked up stones to stone him. My friends, I want you to hear that for all the other breakings of the law that Micah is going to bring to our attention, that they're serious. But notice that the thing that God cares most about with his people is that their hearts be his fully. And all the other transgressions and sins flow from not having God first in our hearts. And so maybe you're here this morning and something in the chapter, that we've read, maybe something in the prayer that we heard or Chris is reading, something is going on in your heart and you're realizing, I'm undone. I'm realizing that there's sin between me and God. I realize that God takes my sin very seriously. What am I to do? And this is the answer. Cast yourself on Christ. You're my only hope. The gospel that Jesus Christ came to die in our place so that he might drink the cup of wrath in our place, so that all that is left for us as his children is indeed love. Oh, good, because, you know, as long as I love Jesus and he loves me, then I can do whatever I want. Wrong! Because what did Jesus say? If you love me, what? You obey my commands. Well, am I saved by my obeying? No. You're saved because of your relationship with Christ, but because you love Christ, you will love to obey him more and more. as he shows us how in his word, which I've got to desire and love and yearn for and long for, as all those descriptions that Chris read earlier. So as we're coming to the table today, let me make some clarifications. We do not come to the table somehow to pay off the anger of God. Well, let me get to the table quick, have a handful of bread, several gulps of wine, and then God won't be angry at me anymore. That's the wrong notion of the Lord's Supper. There's nothing you earn or achieve or add to yourself by the taking of the elements. Rather, the taking of the elements is an outward sign of something you have already received. Life in Christ Jesus. A life to live for the glory of God the Father. And to enjoy Him forever. We come not to impress one another. That would be coming in an unworthy manner that the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians. And so why do I come? Because my eyes are fixed on Christ and I'm worshiping Him and I'm identifying my only hope with all my sinful past is You, Jesus. And Your work on the cross, You're all I have, but it's okay. You're all I need. Now, you might turn to one another, encourage one another as you're coming to the table and marvel in the wonderfulness of our Savior, but you're not coming because of the others in the room. So this morning, as we begin to approach the table, I do want to take seriously the admonition of Scripture that we do not come to the table in an unworthy manner. And so how would I come to the table in an unworthy manner? Well, you'd come in an unworthy manner if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus. If your trust for the eternity of your soul does not rest in Jesus Christ, do not come to this table and play act. That angers God. Why bring more judgment to yourself? I might would come in an unworthy manner if I'm refusing to confess and repent from sins that I know I've committed. I like them too much. I don't want to admit that I'm wrong. I don't think what I'm doing, even though the Word says it's wrong, I don't think it's that wrong. I'm not going to repent. If that's you, do not come to the table. Again, you're play acting, and you're playing with a God who judges His people. If you're here this morning, and you and somebody else in this room, in the nice, polite Southern way to say it, you were ugly to each other this week, you don't need to come to the table until you get together and come as one. Well, I'm waiting for them to make the first move. Wrong. Each one of us convicted of sin needs to go and humble ourselves to another. It depends on you. Who can come? Can I encourage you, this table is not for perfect people, because no one would come to the table, but those who have been perfected by faith in Christ Jesus, those who desire to live for Him, thankful for His sacrifice on the cross, thankful for His resurrection and our resurrection in Him. It is meant for those who daily need God to help them in strength and wisdom to live for Him the way that He desires for us. His people, bought by the blood of His Son, desires for us to live. So let's take some time and let's make sure that we're in the worthy through Christ category this morning before we come.